Take out a New Testament and turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. After having this morning looked at the role and the work of deacons and their place in the local congregation, tonight we're going to look a little more deeply at the qualifications that are laid out here by Paul. We did notice, though, in Acts the 6th chapter, that in reference to the seven men chosen to serve the congregation in that particular place, there were some criteria given. And the criteria essentially was that the men should be of spiritual maturity. They should be known. They should be wise and exercise good judgment. The kinds of qualities we said we really would want to see in any man taking a leadership role, whatever the context of that leadership should be. There are just naturally things that we look for as we consider those who will lead us, so that we might be confident that they will be able to do what it is that we expect them to do, and what, in this case, God expects them to do. But let's just take a moment and read from 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8. After, of course, we've been studying verses 1 through 7 and the qualifications for elders, Paul continues and says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And the lesson this evening, first of all, I would like for us to think about the qualifications that are listed here that are shared with or similar to those that have already been mentioned regarding the elders. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. I may point out just a unique element in addition to what we've already said. But first of all, in verse 10, "Let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." There is some divergence of views on what it means to be proved relative to the deacons here. The word essentially means to be tested or to be scrutinized, to be put to the test, to be held up to a standard. Some, in thinking of the term proved, see it as a mark of age or experience. That is, they must be proved by life. They must have lived a while and experienced some different things. I think one problem in seeing the word proved only in that way is that it leaves this particular qualification open to complete subjectivism. And I have seen that happen on occasion, to where, in spite of all of the other qualifications that are given regarding deacons here, it's so very easy for someone to simply say about someone that they may not either like or they may not approve, or they haven't been proven yet. They haven't been tested yet by life. And I wonder if that's just not perhaps too broad. Now, we've said that some of these qualifications are subjectively assessed and applied, and I grant that. But I think it would perhaps be more consistent with the context of the verse and what Paul is doing here in the first place in giving these qualifications, to perhaps understand the idea of proved or tested to be relative to the qualifications given. And I think secondarily, tested regarding the objective of being found blameless. Look at the passage again, verse 10. "But let these also first be proved," tested, assessed, scrutinized. "Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." That's really one thought running through that entire verse. So I think it would perhaps be maybe a little more contextually consistent to understand the idea of being proved or tested relative to being found blameless, which is what we saw in regard to elders back up in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. He must not be able to have a charge of wrongdoing or a fundamental flaw or error in his character be substantiated against him. And I think basically what's being said here about deacons is they must be tested. They must be proved. They must have the standard held up beside their life and be scrutinized and be evaluated on that basis. Put on trial is another idea here in this word. And I think what we're doing as we look at deacons is we're putting them on trial. We're scrutinizing them based on the standards and the qualifications given by Paul through the Holy Spirit here. Essentially, I think he's saying deacons must be properly evaluated, not merely appointed out of popularity. Just as in the case of with elders. It's not who we like. It's not a popularity contest, but it is a scrutinization based on qualities that are listed that we can look at, that we can come to an understanding of, that we can define, and then we can apply to a man's life. Not given to wine and not greedy in verse 8, those are things that we have talked about already relative to elders. I think generally speaking, here's a man who's living a moral life and he's got his values in proper perspective. He is not in any way, either psychologically or physically, ruled by alcohol. He doesn't feel like that socially he needs it. Certainly, he should not physiologically need it. There should be no dependence on it. But perhaps that's less of an issue today than just the psychological or social dependence that some may have on alcohol. This is a man who's in control of himself. He's in control of his physical passions relative perhaps to alcohol. He's in control of his material passions. He's not greedy. He has his life in proper perspective. In verse 12, husbands of one wife. We've looked at that previously. I will make this additional observation about this. In 1 Corinthians 7, in fact, let's just turn over there quickly. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Corinthians 7, I think it is interesting that Paul says some strong things about celibacy. And he speaks actually in favor of it to a certain degree. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 7, as he's discussing the marital relationship and the obligations of husbands to their wives and vice versa, he says in verse 7, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, that is, unmarried. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." He does not denigrate marriage by any means. And he understands where it is to be placed properly in the scheme of God. But at the same time, he says that I wish that all men were even as I myself. And perhaps he means that relative to the present distress that he's describing in this chapter. But I want you to also notice in verses 32 and 33, he says, "I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." Marriage is ordained of God, approved of God. It's desirable to so live in that way, to satisfy physical needs, to populate the earth, and I think to be benefited as parents in the various ways that we are by raising children. It is interesting that although on the one hand Paul may say regarding celibacy, "I wish that all of you were like me," he recognizes that cannot be the case. When it comes to the incredible demands of serving the local church as either an elder or a deacon, the Holy Spirit says they must be married. I'm not sure what to make of that. I just think it's interesting. I think there's a lot we might speculatively make of it relative to a man's experience, relative to his balance, relative to his perspectives, relative to the emotional, mental support of a mate. But I do think it is worthy of note that in regard to leadership positions in the local church regarding elders and deacons, that the Holy Spirit says, "I want them to be married." And beyond just simply being married, ruling their children and their houses well in verse 12. A deacon must not only be married, a husband, he must be a father. And that does not merely mean a procreator. It means a man who is guiding and ruling his family in an orderly fashion. That is, a man whose children are unruly, unsupervised, uncooperative, and disrespectful is not qualified to serve as a deacon. He must exercise control. He must be demonstrating. And we said in the lesson this morning, though the basic root meaning of the term deacon is a servant, and though it is, like being an elder, a role of serving, at the same time, a deacon is a leader. Not the same way that elders are leaders, but certainly he's a leader. Should we then be surprised that this particular qualification is there? That he rules his children and his house well. There are some things regarding this particular qualification that are missing as we compare it to elders. For one, there's no mention of his children being believers. There are other qualifications like not a novice, missing here as we compare elders and deacons, which I think the end result of that comparison simply suggests that deacons can be younger men than elders. And in fact, the term itself, elder, is not used of a deacon. We mentioned that this morning. But I think by nature of this role of service, by virtue of the fact that he's not a spiritual shepherd of the souls of men, a deacon can be younger. His children do not have to be of believing age, but he must rule them and rule his house well. The qualities that are required to serve effectively in the local church are going to first be in evidence at home. A man will not have a disastrous home environment and then turn around and suddenly find the ability to lead and to serve effectively in the local church. And I think clearly the equation here is made between a man's ability to lead in his home and then to successfully fulfill his obligations in these roles in the local church. Well, there's some things said that are fairly unique to the role of a deacon. We have the idea in verse 8 that a deacon must be reverent, and other translations may say grave. Now, even though that is not said of an elder, we've talked about that already, because it is said in verse 11 about these women or wives, however we define that subgroup. If you recall, I've personally taken the view in that verse that it's referring to the wives of both elders and deacons. And I know the verse sort of sits there like a sore thumb. It doesn't seem to fit. It's almost as if Paul said, oh yeah, and by the way, in the middle of talking about deacons, I do want to throw in one thought about wives. And that's not really unusual, even in inspiration. There are run-on sentences, and there are breaks in thought. There are times where Paul especially will start down a road, and then he'll step back and say something parenthetical, and then he'll come back to the main thought later. That's not unusual in the Scriptures. But nonetheless, we did talk about this idea of being reverent or grave regarding the women or wives who are being discussed here. When we start trying to dig into that word just a little bit more, it is difficult, and I'm by no means a Greek scholar, but when you read some of those men who are, they have a hard time figuring out an English equivalent to this. Trench says of this particular word, "The word we want is one in which the sense of gravity and dignity is combined." Gravity and dignity is combined. Krimmer, another authority, said the word points to seriousness of purpose and to self-respect in conduct. Basically, I think the essence is the one who will be a deacon is one who is mature enough to take seriously the work that's assigned to him. He understands the gravity of what he's being asked to do. He understands what it means that the congregation has, in a unified voice, said, "We trust you. We have confidence in you. And we're recognizing you as a congregation to be a special servant of this group." And the man who would serve as a deacon can look at that and say, "I need to take this seriously. I need to do my job. I need to fulfill and to not disappoint the confidence that's being expressed in me." And there are just some men and women who haven't grown up yet. They haven't developed that sense of maturity, and perhaps their lives are too full of frivolous activities. And that's subjective. I don't know where the line would be in deciding that a man is too frivolous in how he spends perhaps his leisure time or his recreational time. But I think it even goes beyond that. I think this is a man who can understand the spiritual import of things. And it's not that he doesn't joke and he doesn't like to have a good time. He doesn't walk around with a stern, miserable look on his face all the time. This is not a person that can't have a good time. But he understands that serious things are to be taken seriously. And he can focus himself on those kinds of things. He's reverent, grave. Not double-tongued is said in verse 8 about the quality of a deacon. This is a man, I think, who values truth more than currying favor with men by telling different stories to different people. I think if we're not people of solid character inside, this can be a great temptation. It might be that when we're talking to this person in a certain context, we might perhaps even very subtly frame what we're saying in such a way that that makes us look better in that given conversation or relative to what has come up in that discussion. And it might be that we turn from that and we're talking to someone else, and it might be that we have to sort of emphasize another element. And we can sort of, perhaps if we're not careful, get into stretching the truth or playing a little fast and loose with the truth or embellishing or adding to the story a little bit. Or we might say something in this context that gains me favor with him, but then I turn to this one and now this person says the total opposite of what that one said, and I end up just sort of agreeing with him too. Because I want him to think well of me, and I want him to think well of me, and they've said two opposite things. This is a man who's consistent in his words. The substance of what he says to one will also be said to another. I understand that in the normal course of conversation, perhaps there are things that will be emphasized. You know, the Gospels do that. The Gospels will emphasize one element of Jesus' life and turn, in another Gospel writer may ignore a point altogether. They're telling the same story. They may be emphasizing different parts of the story, but we have a consistency. Certainly there's no attempt to deceive, and there's no attempt to curry favor with an audience. And it may be that in certain conversations we might withhold details in this conversation that we might share in that one because it's not appropriate to share that. But in essence, what we say is what we mean. And what we say is our concept of the truth. We're trying to be truthful with everybody. Gracious in our words? Yes. Delicate at times? Yes. Well thought in what we say? Certainly. But we try to be consistent with the truth. Not double-tongued, or perhaps, as we might say, two-faced. We're not willing to twist and embellish the truth to our own advantage and just to gain favor. Then in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That's a little bit of a peculiar phrase, and it may have nuances perhaps about it that I do not understand. But I think, first of all, what's involved in the phrase is that a deacon must have a good grasp of doctrine, holding the mystery of the faith. He understands the nature of revelation. He understands what it means that the gospel has been revealed, has been carried out in the plans and the purposes of God, and now, having been enacted, it's been revealed in the pages of the Scriptures. Here's a man who is familiar with the Word of God. Perhaps not to the same degree as an elder, because he's not called on to do the things that elders might be called upon to do. But he understands the mystery of the faith. And we need to think about that as we think about prospective deacons. Is this a man who has a good grasp of the truth and understands the nature of the gospel as it's been revealed from the mind of God? But secondly, it says he holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And I think that simply means that he's living consistently according to what he knows. Here's a man who has knowledge, first of all, of the Word of God. He has stability in his life because he's patterning his life after the Word of God. And there's a consistency in his life because he's doing that. I'll tell you, the most inconsistent people in this world are the people that are making it up as they go. In this situation, I think I need to do this, but oh, in this situation, I need to do that. And we just said that in regard to not being double-tongued. If I'm just allowing my impulses to guide me, and I'm trying to figure out in every given situation of life just what makes sense to me, how I should respond to that, I will be inconsistent. Because our emotions will take over, and they're very unstable. I will simply blend into the situation I happen to find myself. I'll perhaps say and do what I need to do to get myself off the hook in a given situation, to make myself look better. But we're here talking about someone who lives consistently, not perfect, they're not perfect, they're not without fault, not without flaw. But as you look at a man's life, he's living a consistent life. He's dependable. He's trustworthy. He's stable. He's consistent. Because I see, he understands the mystery of the faith, and he holds it with a pure conscience. He's trying to live according to what he understands to be true. He's trying to pattern his life after the revelation of God. And perhaps we can equate this to some legitimate degree with full of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about in Acts chapter 6. There is one perhaps practical and maybe painful point that I would like to bring out of that particular qualification. I mentioned the fact in an earlier lesson that one of the first people who would know if a man is not qualified to be an elder is his wife. And I believe if that's the case, she has an obligation with that knowledge. But I think an implication that comes from this particular qualification is the first person to know if a man is not qualified to be a deacon is the deacon himself, or the prospective deacon himself. Here's a man that should know what he thinks. He should know his convictions. Brethren, we know whether we have a good conscience or not, unless we've seared it with a hot iron, unless we've calloused ourselves completely and don't know what we feel anymore, or don't feel anything. But we know whether we're diligent in our service to God, whether we're serious, whether we have the depth of character, whether we're full of the Holy Spirit and can and want to do the job, not have the title, but do the job that the brethren are asking us to do if they say, we want to recognize you and appoint you as a deacon. You know deep in your heart whether you don't fit that. Now, I think it's also true that there are men who understand what's involved and they take it very seriously and they're very grave about that and might have some insecurities as to whether they can do the job, and I don't think that's all bad. I think if a man's swagging around saying, yeah, bring it on, I can handle it, I think we got a problem there. But I think if a man looks at that job, elder or deacon, and says, well, I do believe in my heart I'm living a consistent life of what I know to be right, and I want to be pleasing the sight of God, and I'm applying myself to growing. And it's not wrong, and it's not egotistical to be truthful with yourself. But also to say, this scares me. I don't want to let anybody down. I don't want to disappoint anybody here. I certainly don't want to disappoint the Lord. You know whether you're genuine or not. You're not perfect. We'll just throw that out on the table and get it out there for all of us to see. You're not perfect. And I'm not perfect. And our elders aren't perfect. And the men serving as deacons now aren't perfect. But you know whether you're genuine. And if you're not genuine, do not allow your name to be considered. Then we have a promise. In verse 13, let's read that again. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. It is an honor to be so recognized by the congregation as a faithful and capable servant. And we have various passages in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 29. Regarding Epaphroditus, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13 regarding elders, it is biblically consistent to esteem men and to praise men for what they are and for what they do. Within balance, understanding how we're empowered and where we get the character to serve the Lord in the first place. To compliment, to acknowledge, to give an accolade in the proper way to someone for the good that they've done is appropriate. It's commanded. We should esteem such men. Sometimes I think we are so afraid of contributing to someone's ego that's run amok, we withhold the praise and the recognition that should rightfully be given. But I think what he's saying here is that those who undertake this work and those that are of spiritual stature who wish to devote themselves to serving the congregation, it says they obtain for themselves a good standing. In fact, they must have a good standing among men to start with in order to be suggested. And we saw that in Acts chapter 6 in our study this morning. But they obtain a good standing by the virtue of the work that they're doing, and they're acknowledged in that work and should be as contributing something very valuable to the local church. But it also says that they have great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I think this is a principle that applies to all of us, but specifically he's saying it here in regard to the deacons. A man who puts his faith into practice, who exerts himself in spiritual service and then begins to see the fruit of his labor. A man who is acknowledged as a valuable component of the local church will gain confidence in his professions of faith. He will be affirmed in his beliefs. And I think the opposite is true. If we do not assert ourselves and we do not put our faith into practice, if we, in essence, simply stay under the radar screen, we do just enough, perhaps, to keep others from pestering us about not doing more or perhaps not attending worship. If we do the least that we can to get by, we will be missing what's involved in this promise. We will be missing that good standing and the great boldness that he speaks about, which comes by an active faith in the Lord. The more we put that faith into practice, the more we begin to accomplish, and even the more we suffer for what we believe, the more affirmed we are that we're genuine in our faith. And that's the process of being tested and tried through life. And God will certainly provide those kinds of opportunities for us. Our faith is honed by its activity and by its fruit bearing and by meeting challenges of life. And I think that's essentially what he's saying about deacons here. When you put your faith into practice and you serve the Lord and serve the congregation, your brethren will recognize your value to them, and you're going to be affirmed in your convictions, and you're going to be affirmed in your faith, and you're going to grow through that process. And so we have a wonderful promise that grows out of serving the Lord in this special capacity. We have affirming feedback by putting our faith into practice. And that, again, is true, I think, of all of us. And what wonderful blessings we're missing in this life if we're hiding our light under the bushel, as it were, and we're not using ourselves in service to the Lord, perhaps in our fullest capacity. Certainly, we should all strive for the character qualifications that we're reading about here about elders and deacons. It is not sinful in any way to be short of some of these things. To choose to be celibate in life is approved of God. So to be absent the family qualifications is not something that God would frown upon. But those things that have to do with the character of elders and deacons, those are things that we all should be striving for. There's, as we sing, there's room in the kingdom for the small things that you can do. We all are parts of the body, and the functioning of the body depends on every part doing its share. And there's great reward in, as the Lord says, giving a cup of cold water in the name of the prophet. But there's also great reward in serving the Lord and serving the brethren in these capacities as we have been studying. And as we close this particular series, and I believe if the chronology is right in my own mind, I believe the elders have asked for our questionnaires to be back before another Sunday that I will be preaching. And there are some more things, actually, I think we could have said about this, and we might even pursue in future lessons anyway. But as we bring these thoughts to a close, I would like us to think about the men who already serve in these roles. As has been mentioned, we have 17 or 18, I'm not sure exactly how many deacons. We have very capable men who I believe fit the qualifications that we've been reading about. And we have men who have devoted themselves, accepted the challenge of being spiritual shepherds of this flock. We are a richly blessed congregation. The Lord's been good to us. The Lord has helped in so many ways, by so many different avenues. It'd probably be remiss if I wouldn't stop just for a moment and say the name Sewell Hall. But there have been many, many others who've contributed to the welfare and the wealth and the unity and the peace and the fruitfulness of this congregation. And we must not let that stop. This process cannot be allowed to halt that or slow the momentum down of that. And that means we're all going to have the right attitudes about this, especially the men who are being considered. It is not going to be comfortable. You are going to be put on the spot. You are going to be scrutinized, and nobody likes that. It must be done. But let's all proceed through this process, understanding, yes, the Lord's blessed us in many ways, and there's so many good things. That doesn't mean we've arrived. That doesn't mean we are all we can be and we can just coast from here on out. There's work to be done. There's work to be done by all of us. But what a great thing it is that God has blessed this congregation in so many ways. And let's put into practice the spiritual maturity and the knowledge and the good spirit that's among all of us as members here to negotiate this process in a prayerful, in a considerate, in a wise, and in a biblically instructed way, which is what I hope has been done by these studies over the last several weeks. If you're here and subject to the Lord's invitation to come and be His child, we want to make the opportunity available to you before we dismiss to do that. We're going to sing a song, hopefully to encourage you. We had a young man come forward this morning and demonstrated courage in coming before a group of strangers and saying that he had some needs. If you're here tonight in the same frame of mind, you have needs that we can supply to you. As we stand and sing this song, we invite you to come forward and let us know.